And now again, we are glad to see each one present. We make you very welcome at the meeting. Thank you for your interest and time in coming. And remember, tomorrow night, the final meeting of the present little time together, and we'll be glad to see you for that occasion as well. Prayers. Now, our reading tonight is from, again, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we commence the reading at verse number 97. Psalm 119 and verse 97. You'll see it's the section of the psalm entitled Men. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. That is, the commandments are ever with them, not the enemies. Made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, more than the elders, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And that's our reading, we trust, with the Lord's blessing upon it. Now, at least I'm able to start my remarks tonight with something very, very positive, very comforting and encouraging to you. The previous two meetings were rather lengthy, I thought, and we considered the 24 verses of Psalm 139 and considered them just in a skeletal way. And then last night, in another lengthy meeting, we thought about the third, the 35 verses of Psalm 104. Again, a sketchy consideration of the whole psalm. Tonight we've only read 8 verses, so that augurs well for a shorter meeting. And if you believe that, you'll believe anything. But nevertheless, we'll proceed, and it could be worse. I could take on the whole 176 verses, and that would be a midnight session for one and all, at least. Just before, and I'll be focusing upon this particular little paragraph that we have read, this mem paragraph. Before I do that, I want to say just one or two very brief things about the properties of Psalm 119 in general. And then I want to say something about the particular position of this paragraph in the psalm. Now, as far as Psalm 119 is concerned, we all know that it lies almost at the heart of the Bible. The middle chapter, as far as our English divisions are concerned, the middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 117, so we're getting fairly close to the center. The middle two verses, there is no such thing, despite what you see published in the newspapers about Psalm 118 and verse 8 being the middle verse of the Bible. That's complete nonsense. There is no such thing as the middle verse of the Bible, because in the Bible, or authorized version, I mean, there's an even number of verses, so you can't have a middle verse. And the middle verses are not Psalm 118 at all. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, very significant verses, I think, in that regard. So, both to the middle chapter and to the middle verses, Psalm 119 comes very close. It is at the heart of the Bible, and the Bible is at the heart of it. because the theme of Psalm 119 is just a celebration of the value of Holy Scripture in the life of a believer. Admittedly, he did not have as large a Bible as we have, but he makes these great statements to extol the virtues of the Scriptures that he knew, and we can use the same statements to appreciate the larger Scriptures that we know. Now, I would say just three things about it very quickly. You can see from even looking at it in a Bible that it is pattern. It is pattern. Secondly, it is prayerful. And thirdly, it is personal. I could also say it's poetic, it's practical and prophetic, and a number of other things. But I just mentioned those three tonight. It is pattern. It is prayerful. And it is personal. Now, I'm not at all a lover of C.S. Lewis, but I do think he maybe struck a note fairly accurate when he said about Psalm 119. Psalm 119 does not pretend to be an outpouring of the heart as in some other psalms. That is, it's not a spontaneous outpouring of a broken or a burdened heart. But I'll continue with the quote. He says, Psalm 119 is a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long quiet hours, for the love of the subject, and for the sheer delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship. Now I think that's it. Psalm 119 is like a piece of tapestry, and the psalmist worked at it. And the template for this tapestry is, as you're well aware, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And he takes those 22 letters, and for each letter he gives 8 verses. And that makes the 176 verses of the psalm. That is, the first 8 verses of the psalm begin with the Hebrew letter A, the equivalent to A. And the second 8 verses begin with the equivalent of the Hebrew letter B. And the third 8 verses begin with the equivalent of the Hebrew letter G. Gimel, not C, but G. And right down, so that it's all carefully, it's the A to Z, as we would say in our language. It's the Alpha and Omega, extolling the greatness of Scripture. It's the full story. There are no letters left. If there had been more left, I think he could hardly have said anything more. He said, this is it. He said, when we have said what we want to say using these 22 letters, he says, vocabulary will be exhausted. And he said, the wonder of Scripture will be placed down in carefully selected and carefully woven threads in a beautiful tapestry of poetry. And it's that tapestry that we are privileged to handle, examine, and read here tonight in Psalm 119. Now, one of the reasons why the psalmist thought that he could celebrate the greatness of the Word of God in such a carefully constructed poem is just this. The book that he was praising is a book that is ordered. Everything's in its place. There's nothing random in the Word of God. There's nothing haphazard. Everything has been placed by God in its correct setting. And the gems of inspiration, they sit exactly where the Spirit of God has positioned them. And this good poet, this psalmist thought, he said, for a book that is so carefully structured, for a book that is so well ordered, he said, I'll write a poem, and that poem will be symmetrical, and that poem will be structured just like the book which it celebrates. So that it is a pattern poem, and we need to appreciate that. I'll be coming back to say a little bit more about that just in a second. Now, a thing that's sometimes overlooked is that Psalm 119 is also a long prayer. A long prayer. It is just filled It's not just making statements about the Word of God, but it's actually a statement directed to the Lord. And in it, the psalmist is actually making quite a number of petitions. Dozens of them are studded throughout this psalm. So this man, who appreciates what God has said to him, he now is going back to speak to God. And he is communicating with God in this two form of dialogue. He said, you have spoken in my direction. And he said, now I'm going to take your word, which I have so much enjoyed. And he appreciates that God has seen fit to tell him these things. And he's taking this word back now to God. And he's speaking back to the divine author and telling the divine author just how much he appreciates the book that was given, and asking the divine author for help to order his life and to align his life with the Holy Scriptures. It's perfect. Now, the reason I mention that is that the section that we are going to be considering in a second or two is possibly, there may be one other section, and a little difference in translation and so on, but possibly the section that we are at tonight, the Mem section, is the only section of the 22 which doesn't have a single request. There is no prayer in this section. In our little piece, paragraph of 8 verses tonight, he's just bursting. The praise is oozing out of the pores of his spiritual body, and he's just bursting with praise to God for the greatness of divine revelation. So it is patterned like the book. It is prayerful. A man who appreciates what God has given and asks for help to fulfill what Scripture requires. And the third thing that I mentioned is it's personal. You see, you couldn't read it. I haven't counted them just lately, but I remember doing it once. If memory serves me right, you're working up in close to about 300, maybe slightly more. I, my, me and mine. This man's concerned about his own personal relationship to the Lord through the Scriptures. He says, Lord, I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm surrounded by difficulties. He said, my life is threatened by a multitude of problems and perplexities. But he said, in the midst of all the complexity of life circumstances, he said, I don't become occupied with other people. He said, my focus is this, that my personal relationship with you is kept fresh and kept clear through the Word of God. And he said, I feel, Lord, that if my personal relationship with you is clear, he said, I'll be able to handle all those difficulties. And he said, I'll be able to cope with all those circumstances. He said, if I start trying to watch this one, and then that one, and another one over here, and one behind me, he said, as these circumstances and people close in on me, he said, I can't watch them all at once. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, if I keep right with you, and I, my, me and mine, if my communion with you on a personal level is kept in good order, he said, that will give me the capacity. I don't need to be watching all these different things, for I don't have the ability to watch it. He said, you can watch them all, Lord. But he said, just keep me in fellowship with you through your word. So it's very personal. It's a good thing for us all to do that. You know, we're good at watching other people and thinking about how she's getting on and how he's getting on, and there's something that those people are not doing, and we have to think about some of those things betimes. But dear Christians, it's good just to think of our own personal relationship with the Lord. Now, that's just two or three remarks about the properties of Psalm 119 in general. Now, right into this Mem section, because we better keep moving. This is the 13th section of the psalm. Quite important. Mem, this letter M, is the 13th letter. Now, just a couple of things that I would say about the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each letter has a meaning. And sometimes you can see the meaning. For example, the letter Yod, if you look at the letter Yod is like a comma with a big head on it. A big black dot and a tail. That's Yod. And in the Hebrew language, Yod means that. Just a fist. You can see it. And chaff means a hand. The letter K, chaff, means a hand. But it doesn't mean that kind of a hand. It means that kind of a hand. Not a clenched fist, but a cupped hand. And the letter chaff is just on the side like a cupped hand. Now, this one that we are working on, as I've said a time or two, is the mem section. And the Hebrew letter mem means water. Water. And in fact, if you the orthography of it has changed from primitive times, and I'll not go into that just in a meeting like this. But even if you take a capital M in our Latinized form of it, in our English language, as I call it, you take a capital M, and if you round the two peaks, you see the wave. So the letter mem means water in commotion. The next one, noon. The next one means fish. So you can get a few ideas there, but I'll not be going into that. Next one just tonight. Waters. Mem means waters. Waters, I say, water in the Bible has a number of different connotations. Sometimes we think about water in connection with cleansing. In fact, one of the verses somewhere in this psalm earlier on says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And water is often used for cleansing the water and the laver, this, that, and the other. Sometimes water can be used for continuance, because it seemed to be like the movement of a stream. And as the old Greek philosopher said, you could never put your foot in the same river twice. What he meant by that was this, that if you put your foot in the Lagan tonight, and you go back at 8:30 tomorrow night and put your foot into the Lagan, the water is all moved. It's a different river. It's the same river, but it's a different river. The same river bed, but different water. And as old Isaac Watts said in his hymn, "Time like an ever-flowing stream bears all its sons away." And the flow of time, and the changes of life, and the steady onward course of history as it meanders along. Water seemed to represent continuance. Water seemed to represent cleansing. But in this particular context that we are working with tonight, water can represent confusion. Things that are unsettled. It's the type of background to the verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, chopping and churning and frothing and foaming and just restless. And a whole picture of confusion. Now this man says, I want to tell you. He says, in the changing, confusing circumstances of life, he said, what has kept me steady is God's Word. I wonder would there be any Christian here tonight. There are a few waves in your life. And it could be the rising wave of unemployment, unexpected redundancy, or whatever. I could mention a number of other things, but we hear about these, all this rising unemployment, and the whole changes in this capitalism, and the changes in the financial world, and credit crunches, etc., etc. Changes come in the lives of the Lord's people. It can be a very, very unsteady passage. Waves can rise and fall. Dear believer, it's just then that you need the steadying influence of the Word of God. And in this mem section, the writer is telling us that even though he's surrounded by enemies, he refers to his enemies in the section. He says, what has kept me from being knocked off balance? What has kept me from being blown off course? What has kept me from being carried and swept away with the tide and the current? It's just the stabilizing effect of God's unchanging word. In the previous section, he tells us, and this number 12, I'm not a fanatic of Bible numbers and what the rabbis call gematria. I'm not a fanatic for that, but I do think that there are certain situations where it can be valid, especially in a pattern constructed, carefully counted psalm like this. Number 12, the previous section, and I'm only mentioning this as quickly as a matter of contrast. You all know that number 12 in the Bible is a number of things ordered. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 loaves on the table of showbread, set out in two piles, everything streamlined, everything ordered. Number 12. And in that 12th section, the very first verse of that Lamed section of the psalmist is, forever, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. Settled, stable, steadfast word of God. And you leave that section, number 12, the section of government, administration, and settlement, and you go into this wavy section of the men. And what helps the psalmist to cope with the men of life, the waves and the waters and the winds of life, is just to have a life that is based upon the solid word of God. Now, in fact, another thing just in that connection. Some of these brethren are ahead of me in thinking that number 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. First time you get the number 13 in the Scripture. 13th year they rebel. That fits in with waves. Waves rising up with their proud eminence and rising up just inflated. Picture of rising rebellion and insurrection. And this man says, in the midst of all the rebellion and the lawlessness of men, he says, I have found the secret of life to be in subjection to the word of God. Now another thing, before I leave. Not only does each letter of the Hebrew alphabet have a meaning, waters, so on as I've been mentioning, but each letter has a numerical value. You know, in fact, it happens in most languages. And A is 1, B is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, and so on. And then when you get out of 9 and 10, 20, 30, 40. Mem is the Hebrew letter for 40. 40. Now that's another great number in Scripture. So it's the 13th section of the Psalm. It's the section that deals with waves and waters. And yet it's the section that deals with the number 40. Now I could ask any of the two-year-old Christians in the meeting tonight, and you could tell me that you've heard said somewhere that 40 in the Bible has to do with trial and with testing and with things being proved. Now I think that's another ingredient of this section. I'm inclined to think that the person who wrote the psalm and wrote this section was a relatively young man. In fact, he says here that through the word of God he has more wisdom than the ancients, than the elders. Now, he doesn't mean the elders in the sense of the elders in the assembly, but he's just talking about the fact that older people with life's experience behind them, they're expected, generally expected, to have gathered up a bit of wisdom along the way. But he said, even though I'm not amongst the elders, he said, I have more wisdom than the elders. And that wisdom hasn't been gained by experience. He says, that wisdom has been gained by the word of God. Now that seems to imply to me that he's not a particularly old person. And here's a young man in the crucible of life's experiences, in the bitterness of trial, in the difficulty of life's decisions. And he says, even I was in the midst of trial, the number 40. And he said, even though I'm just a young person, he said, by the grace of God, I have been able to attain a degree of maturity. You know, there's a, and I'm getting now to my subject, but I wanted to ease you into it. There's a period in people's lives that can be very rocky. And it usually is the late teens. And there used to be more teenagers around here. We're thankful for those that are still here. And you wonder why they got rocked. And I'm not meaning to put blame here, I'm not thinking of that. And the 20s. And there are many different influences that bear upon a person in those emerging years of adolescence and adulthood. And very often, I have noticed fine young believers that we thought held great promise for the future didn't make it. And when they were needed in their 30s, they were gone. And the time when they should have been standing and beginning to be shoulder high amongst the saints of God. And in the teens and 20s, in the waves of those unsettled years, swept off course somewhere or another. It doesn't need to be so. No, thank God it doesn't need to be so. But you say, in all the choppy, changing scenes and the challenges of those years that you've just mentioned, how can you get stability and maturity? You get it in the book. So here's a young man who was tried, tested, refined and proven. And he said, actually, through the word of God, no thanks to myself. But he said, through my meditation upon the word of God, my obedience to the word of God, my alignment of my life in keeping with the word of God, he said, it has actually turned about that I have the maturity of a person much older in years than myself. My dear people, let us appreciate that. If we want to get maturity into our lives, as well as stability, it will be in the midst. It will be the use. Not the possession of a Bible. No. If it was the possession of a Bible made people spiritual, I would be a mighty man. I could sell Bibles. I don't need any more Bibles. If you're stuck for a Bible, I'll give you one. It is not the possession of a Bible in good leather with a wide margin and good notes at the bottom of the page that mature a Christian. No, dear, I would to God that were true. It's the use of it. The use of it and the application of it to my life with rigorous intensity. And you say, but if this young man is surrounded by difficulties and these trials and pressures and enemies that the passage mentions, he'll grow up with a chip in his shoulder. And because life is a bit up and down with these waves and doesn't go smooth, it'll make him bitter. No. Not at all. He says, I not only retain stability, he says, I retain sweetness. How did you do that? You know, I meet a lot of people, and because they don't have their own way, they get very caustic and very critical. And everybody's wrong. And I know we can blame people. I know we could do that until the cows come home, and worse still, until the Lord would come, and we'd have made no real advancement. But dear people, in the difficulties of life, you can keep sweet. How? I tell you what to do. Take a spoonful of Bible honey with your toast every morning. Oh, he says, how sweet! How sweet are thy words to my taste? He said, it's absolutely fabulous. Oh, the flavour and oh, the savour of this great book. He said, it thrills me. And he said, that's what has kept me buoyant instead of becoming bitter. And that's what has made me stable instead of being shaken by the wind and the waves. He said, how sweet. And in fact, there's another exclamation in the paragraph. He says, oh, oh, how I love thy law. You can get that. Well, if you can't get it, God help you. It's poetry. And you have to feel the pathos and the passion. And the man's very soul is being poured out onto the page. How sweet are thy words. And the mellowness and the mellifluence of that beautiful honey as it trickles down his spiritual throat into his innards. You can almost see it sliding smoothly down. And it's doing him good as it gets in. How sweet are thy words. Oh, how I love thy law. He said to our people there, and they hate me. Mine enemies. He said they hate me with a bitter hatred. But he said, I never allow any of their attitude to rub off onto me. He said, I can keep sweet. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Now that's what I want to speak about for a minute or two in this part of the meeting. Just the sweetness. The superlative sweetness of God's word to the Christian's taste. I think I'll try and briefly mention five things about our taste. I would say it's a distinct taste. A distinct taste. And I'll also try and say, as I've already been hinting, and as you're well aware, it's a delightful taste. Oh, it's delightful. And I'd say thirdly that it's a developed taste. Developed. It grows. Once you get your first spoonful of this honey, oh, you're looking at another one and another one. And you can't keep away from it. And it grows. It's addictive. You know, I want to tell especially younger Christians here, watch Bible study. Do you see if you get into the Bible and get the flavour of it? You've had it. You'll be at it all your life. Computer games and exotic holidays and fancy camp. You'll hardly even look at them again. You'll have got the Bible and it'll become so addictive you'll be glued to the business. And you'll not be able to live without this honey. You'll have got a taste for it. Oh, I love to see a young Christian getting a taste. Just a taste. And if he doesn't get the taste for it, all the Bible study programs from here to New York will never help him. It depends on personal motivation and the taste. It's a discerning taste. He was so thrilled with this honey, he said, anything that's sour, he says, I know they keep clear. No. He says, when anything comes my way and I get the slightest sample and it doesn't taste like the honey, no, he said, it has given me discernment. And it's a defended taste. He's very particular that nothing would get into his life that would spoil his taste. He wants to keep that taste, those taste buds well activated and nothing that would spoil them. Now, I better work through that very quickly. First of all, and it'll only take a second to do this, it's a distinct, I was going to say, a divinely granted taste. You know, there was a time when we didn't have any flavour for it. There was a time when, like most of the people around here, some educated men, some men that are very, very high up in the world of academia, and as far as reading a chapter of the Bible is concerned, it has no attraction for them whatsoever. This book is totally insipid. It doesn't mean anything to their palate. They belittle it, and they would burn it, some of them, if they had the opportunity, and they would ban it, and they would have absolutely nothing to do with it. And yet here we are, we can't live without it. And you know what has made the change? Just with conversion. With conversion. I think it's true. If I'm wrong, some of the brethren that have a theological flavour with them will be able to rectify it in due course. But I'm still simple enough to think that with love to the Saviour, there automatically comes love for the Scripture. With conversion, with the new birth, you just get a love for a new book. And a divinely implanted taste for this volume. Thank God we all have it. saved by grace. Once you get to a word, then, having trusted the living word who died for you upon the cross, you automatically want to learn more about him. And where you can find out more about the living word is to explore the riches of the written word. And that taste is a divinely implanted, distinct taste, and the unconverted man is an absolute stranger to it. But then I said, secondly, that it's a delightful taste. And that's the very thing that the psalmist is saying here. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In fact, there's another psalm, if I remember. There are three psalms that really deal with the greatness of the word of God, that young believers, I love them. Keep them together, they're easily kept together. Psalm 1, Psalm 1:9, and Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and Psalm 119. They're the only three psalms in the Hebrew Psalter that use the expression the law of the Lord. And those three psalms with their numerics are held together. But that Psalm 119, you know, he says as far as the word of God is concerned, it's more precious than gold. And he said, to me it's sweeter than honey. And it's sweeter than the honeycomb. I would presume, and again remember, when you're reading Bible poetry, always use your imagination. And I take it that when the psalmist said the word of God was better to him than gold, that's the yellow metal. And when he thought about the yellow metal, he thought about the yellow liquid. And he said, not only does it make me more wealthy than material, than metal gold, but he says, it sweetens my being even more than honey. You remember that when God, in 1 Peter, I was referring to the verse, or at least alluding to it a minute ago, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Milk. Honey. So that the Bible is likened here to honey, another passage likened to milk. When God was bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them into their spirit, into the great inheritance, he told them, he said, I'm going to take you to a land of milk and honey. And he said, when you get there, he said, the milk and honey, the products of that land will be so good, he said, you'll no longer need the onions and the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic of Egypt. He says, I'm taking you to a land of milk and honey. And he said, those very caustic substances that would only foul your breath, he said, forget about it. He said, dear Christian, I want to say for us, we are not in the land of Canaan in a literal sense. We are in a spiritual inheritance. And I think it's this book that provides us with the milk and honey. And enjoy the Bible. Oh, if I can only encourage Christians to enjoy the Scripture. The thing that has interested me about Psalm 119 is this. Never talks once about reading it. Never talks once. Would you say, did he not tell the Lord that he read 5 chapters every day? No. Did he not tell the Lord that he did his personal reading of a chapter from the Old Testament and a chapter from the New Testament every month? Never mentioned reading. We put a great emphasis on reading. And that's good. That's good. I'm not against that. But what I am totally against, thoroughly, utterly against, is this. A Christian reading 5 chapters in the morning. And if you asked him or her 5 minutes after it was read, they wouldn't have a clue what was in it. And they think, oh, I've read 5 chapters of the Bible. I have cycled through 5 chapters. My Bible reading's up to date. Yes, your Bible reading might be up to date. But this passage is not talking, Psalm 119 is not talking about Bible reading, which is good. It's talking about Bible enjoyment. I remember a lady professed to be saved, and Mr. McShane was speaking to her afterwards, and he passed some remark about reading, going to, she was a complete stranger to these things, and he passed a remark about reading the scriptures and so on, and she says, do I have to read a chapter every day? Oh, he says, you have to. You don't have to read a chapter every day. I don't care whether you read a chapter or not every day, but I'll tell you what I would love, if you even get a verse that you enjoy. You know, they used to tell us about when they were little toddlers, you used to get told up for gulping your food down too quickly. And what's the word slosh? Is it slosh? You know, rummage it round your mouth and get the flavour of it and chew it well and really enjoy it before you swallow it. That's what he says. How sweet are thy words to my taste and sweet to my mouth. You can see his very gums. In fact, that's the word gums. Taste is the word gums, or the top of the mouth. You can see his palate and his very gums and the 10,000 taste buds on his tongue, every one of them being active, sending messages of delight to his brain when he tastes this beautiful honey. Dear Christians, let's enjoy the Bible. It's a book that's locked to a dark world around us. We have the treasure of Holy Scripture. It's like a pot of honey, and suppeth well to the delight and the nourishment of your internal being. We are being starved. We're bombarded by a whole blizzard of cheap advertising. And every time you listen to newspaper, and this old, I was going to say a cursed internet, but if I did that, they would think Gilly Land had a bad temper. But I'm nearly, there are good things on it. It has been the curse of many a life. And it's all surface, and it's all cheap, and it's all the time wasting of technology, and it eats into your very soul, and a whole lot of that stuff that is spread on the screen is harmful to spiritual progress. I'll tell you, people, and I'm not an old fudgy, I'm by living away back in the Victorian age, I'm not at all, despite what you might think, I'll tell you this. An older generation of Christians that spent more time enjoying the Bible, they were better people for God than we are. And they had less trouble in life. And they had a greater degree of satisfaction. And they had a greater degree of happiness. And they had a richer depth in their worship. And they had gravitas in their life. And they didn't need to constantly be chasing after the trendy pleasures of a passing world to get satisfaction. Because they found it all supplied in the Scriptures and in the Saviour that the Scriptures present. In fact, and this may be part of the background, I don't know, but it's an old Jewish custom. Would you hear this? That a Jewish boy went through a number of different stages in his education. The first stage was called the Bet Sefer. It means the house of the book. Bet Sefer. The house of the book. And it took from a child was 6 until he was 10, sometimes maybe 5, but usually 6 to 10. And in those 5 years, a Hebrew child had to learn the first 5 books of the Bible off the heart. And he didn't get going to the next stage until he had learned Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Leviticus. It's no wonder it made them mature and old before their time. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, off by heart. I tell you, some of us have our day. Could you say, some of you dear Christians that are, what, say, 16 years saved. That's a long time to be at anything. 16 years saved. Could you just tell me, without opening a page of the book, what every chapter of the Pentateuch is about? I'd be ashamed if I couldn't do that after 16 years. I don't mean every detail. I couldn't quote it. But just what each chapter's about. Each chapter of first... Well, anyway, I'm getting away from it. When he went the first day, the little lad went to school. And he sat down beside the rabbi. The rabbi gave him a copy of the scriptures, a slate. And he took honey and he put it over. And he took the wee boy's finger and he put it in the honey. This is day 1 of school, and he gave him a letter. He said, "Now, son," he said, "this book tastes like honey. Tastes like honey." And the little fellow was expected to get a flavor for it. You know, dear brother, that's a great thing. The delight. The delight. And just, I could see this man when he says, "How sweet are thy words." He was salivating spiritually just with the delight of the Holy Scriptures. You can get honey in the jar. You can get honey in a, what do you call it, a little section, comb. Some people prefer it there. They don't mind the jar of whatever it is, Gale's honey or Czech. I think we have a jar of Czechoslovakian honey yonder. I'm not so sure about it, but anyway, Czechoslovakian honey that someone very kindly gave us. And then just get the little section out of the hay. It's the stuff, they tell you. It's the stuff. The other's a wee bit processed and packaged. You see, what I'm giving you, I don't know at all, honey, I wouldn't claim that, but what I'm giving you is honey in a jar. I've got it processed a bit, whether you think it or not, and it's gone through a few sieves and got it into the jar. You know what I would advise you to do? Go back to the stuff of it. In its context. Right where it is. Right to the honey. He said, in Psalm 19, he said, "It's sweeter than honey." It's sweeter than the droppings of the honeycomb. Right? You know, it's good to get the Bible, dear believers, in context. In fact, I'll just take a minute, because it amazes me how many Christians haven't got a working knowledge of Scripture. And we're the poorer of it. We're the poorer of it. See, many people, just the Bible's such a book. It's such an overwhelming task. That they're defeated before they even start. It doesn't need to be like that. You take the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is just a little bit of the... This is it in sections. God has put it in a hive. And he has sectioned off different parts. And you can lift out a little comb, a little section, and enjoy it in its context. Not now in a glass jar, processed by someone else. But get it just as it came, fresh in its delivery. You take those 39 books. Right in the middle are five books of poetry. We have read one of them tonight. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Five books of poetry. How many books of the Old Testament come before Job? Well, you say 17. That's right. How many books of the Old Testament go after the Song of Solomon? 17. So you have 17 there, you have 17 there, and you have 5 in the middle. Now, I could divide them again, but I'll not do that. What are those 17 books that come first? They are books of history. Books of history. What are these 17 books that come last? They are books of prophecy. What are these 5 poetry books that come in the middle? They are books of experience. You see, God is interested in people's experience. And that's why he puts these 5 books in the middle. How people feel and how people wrestle with life. That's the very middle of the Old Testament. Now, in our experience, we need to know where we've come from. There's nothing helps experience like being able to look back and see how we have arrived here. The way the Lord has led us. That's the 17 books of history. In life's experience, we not only need to know where we have come from, we need to know where we're going. And in the difficulties of life's experience, if we can grasp not only history of the past, but the hope of the future, it helps us to press on. Now, I'll just leave that, but all I'll say is this, dear Christian. It's great to get the honey in the jar, but it's nice to taste the sweetness of the honey in its own context. So it was a distinct taste, and it was a very, very delightful taste that this man had. Now, I think I'll jump just to mention what we read in verse number Well, right at the start of the psalm, I refer to the developing taste. He said, it's my meditation all the day. I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. That's a very great thing, meditation. Well, there's a lot of talk in the world about meditation. In fact, meditation is a very dangerous thing in certain contexts. The people talking in the great world of spirituality, they talk about meditation. Transcendental meditation and yoga and some of these oriental religions, meditation is one of their buzzwords. And they'll talk about folding your arms and closing your eyes and putting your back to the seat or lying down on the floor and lifting your legs and letting your body relax. And they'll talk about evacuating your inner being and emptying your inner self and allowing your mind to float until through this disengagement from self and this supraconscious experience of meditation, you become connected to the higher world. And it's supposed to be very exhilarating and relaxing and very, very invigorating. Now listen, I don't think there's anybody here liable to get caught up so much in that, but that is a disaster. And that is dangerous. And although they use the word meditation, it's the very opposite to the use of the word in the Bible. Meditation in the Bible doesn't mean to empty your inner self. Let your soul and spirit drift. Meditation in the Bible means to fill your inner self. You don't go into psychological neutral. Dear Christians, don't ever get involved in any of those things, because they sound like a special spiritual therapy, and they're the very opposite of Scripture. Meditation, he says, it's my meditation all the day. He says, I get something in the morning. And he says, I keep turning it over in my mind throughout the whole. He says, I can't read the Bible all the day, but I get something. I take a spoonful of honey in the morning, and throughout the whole day, he said, I derive nourishment, sweetness, and strength. Now, I want to just say this as I pass just here. Younger Christians, can I encourage you to do a little bit of meditation? Reading will be involved in it. But do a little bit of meditation, if you can, before you go out in the morning to study or to work. And get something into your mind. Half a verse, a clause, something that you're just enjoying. Preferably that you've noted down in a little notebook. That'll help to put it into your mind. And I want to say this. Every space in the day, when your mind may be tempted just to go into idle mode and drift away, you'll have something that will anchor it. And something that will sweeten, and something that will stabilize, and will give you spiritual assurance. In your studies, in your business, wherever you may be, in between the phone calls, in between the appointments, if you don't have it in, you can't meditate upon it. It needs to be in. So this man says, I swallow it as sweet as honey. And he said, it becomes a. And he says, the more I add it, he says, the more I enjoy it. And it grows, and it develops. And he says, I can't stop thinking about it. You know, it's great, dear Christians, to get the Bible until you're actually thinking biblically. Spurgeon said that backsliding Christians and dusty Bibles go together. When it comes meeting time, are you running around looking for your Bible because you can't remember where you said it the night before? You've never used it since two nights before. Dusty Bibles and backsliding Christians, he said, they often go. He said about John Bunyan, I always love this. He said John Bunyan was a man who was full of the Bible, and every page he wrote, he said you could see the stories of the Bible had seeped into his very bloodstream. And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, prick him anywhere, and you'll discover that his blood is biblical. When he bleeds, you'll be able to tell what part of the Bible he was enjoying. You lift any page of Pilgrim's Progress, and you can say, well, he must have been reading about Caleb. Turn over, he must have been reading about the armour of Ephesians 6. He says, prick him anywhere. Dear Christians, that's the whole point. Enjoying scripture until it becomes absorbed by a spiritual psychosis into her, so that we think, without even reading the scriptures, we're actually programmed on thinking biblically, and everything that comes up in life, we immediately approach it, whether it's signing a check, whether it's meeting a friend, whether it's going to a restaurant, everything that comes up in life, we just approach it from a biblical perspective, and we see it through biblical lens, and it develops this whole. And he said, I'm wiser than teachers. I don't want to go into that part of it, or I do want to go into it, but I'm not. He said, I'm wiser than teachers. I'm wiser than my enemies. He said, it's a dangerous old life, but he said, the Word of God gives me the intelligence I need. You know, if you're fighting an enemy and you can get the intelligence, half the battle's done. He said, it's the Bible gives me the intelligence. He says, I'm not only wiser than my enemies, he says, I'm wiser than my educator, my teacher. He says, the Bible doesn't only give me intelligence, it gives me insight. And some of the brilliant men in whose classrooms I sit, that have been educated in the philosophies of this world, he said, I'm just a meditator of Holy Scripture. And he says, it gives me an insight that those great intelligentsia never have. Wiser than my enemies, wiser than my educators. He says, I'm even wiser than my elders. You know, people say that experience is a great thing. The trouble is this. They say experience teaches you, and experience makes a wise man. If that is true, I cannot understand why we have so many foolish old men on the go. They have plenty of experience, but little wisdom. He says, listen. He says, there's something even better than the experience of a hoary head and many years. Good as that may be. He says, I'm wiser than the elders because of my meditation upon thy word. It's not an old head upon young shoulders. It's nothing artificial. It's a matured mind through an appreciation of the scriptures. And he says now, and I'll just conclude. He says, I've refrained my feet from every evil way. And he says, because I love thy word, he says, I hate every false way. Oh, you see, that's no, he says, it's quite simple. He says, there are certain openings and avenues in life. And he said, when they present themselves to me, he says, I know. Don't you take that route. Because if you do, it will spoil your appetite for this honey. And don't go down that road. You know, I have known in my short experience, some, I can still see them when they sat at the Bible reading in the midweek meetings, and they seem to love the scripture. And I'm not saying they weren't sick. They don't gather with us now. I would say some of the ones that I have in mind haven't read a Bible for months, many years. They got into something else, and they went down some road, and they became attracted to and affected by something other than the scriptures. And before they knew what had happened, it had stifled their appetite for this volume, and they were just at sea, and they were carried away. I conclude, dear Christians, by saying this. Anything that spoils your appetite for the Word of God, it's suspect. A fiancé, a hobby, a pastime, a little piece of private viewing behind closed doors. Anything that spoils or stifles the sweetness of the Scriptures in your soul will probably turn out to be spiritual poison that will contaminate your whole system and leave you just a spiritual weakening, if not a spiritual disaster. May God grant that we'll enjoy it. It's a great book. It's a great book for all ages. is a great book for all times, all centuries, all continents, all Christians. And may every one of us say, how precious are thy thoughts. How wonderful, how manifold are thy works. And how sweet are thy words. And come back for tomorrow night's exciting installment from the psalmist, because he said, when he thought of God dwelling amongst his people, oh, he said, I can't get over it. How amiable are thy tabernacles. And if you get a minute, read Psalm 84 in between times, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee these meditations. We thank thee that our minds, our hearts, our souls, our intellect, our wills, they are saturated with Holy Scripture. We thank thee for bringing us into contact with this great volume of inspiration. We thank thee for its dynamic power, able to make wise. And we trust that our lives will reflect the wisdom which the Scriptures can bring. We live in a world of folly and failure, but we ask thee to preserve us. Grant that our spiritual appetites will be undiminished for the sweet honey of Holy Scripture. We give thanks for it, for the meeting, for all thy children gathered here. We ask thy blessing as we leave another evening. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.